I want to begin this evening by asking you to come back with me to the Old Testament, to the days of the Exodus and the escape from Egypt. That's why these representations of the tabernacle furniture are in front of us. Interestingly, at the beginning of the book of Numbers, we have the offerings that were given by God's people on the day that the tabernacle was first used, consecrated. So turn back with me, please, to Numbers for just a few minutes. And let's just get a feel for what Paul is referring to, because dealing with this very difficult circumstance, he drives his hearers back to the Old Testament. At the beginning of the book of Numbers, we have offerings for the consecration of the tabernacle. Chapters 1 and 2 are about the tribes of the people around the tabernacle. 3 and 4 are the arrangement for the Levites who are going to come to the tabernacle and look after it. 5 and 6 about the purity of the camp. And then chapter 7, the tabernacle is dedicated to the Lord's service. But actually, the tabernacle was put together and God first dwelt in it in the last chapter of Exodus, didn't he? So what's the point of the whole book of Leviticus, dare I ask? Because it stands between these two records of what seems to be the same event. Why is it there? Exodus ends, of course, and the people can't come to the tabernacle. If you imagine the large encampment around all of this, which was the special place for sacrifice, the people couldn't come into it. There would have been a gate at this end, so that as they came in, the first thing they saw was this great big altar of burnt offering. But they couldn't come in, because the God and the Shekinah glory of God is dwelling there. And Leviticus, the law, is given so that God's people can approach God. It's given so that as they approach him, they are pure. It's given so that in every aspect of life, from the simple things of daily life to the great day of atonement, when even this mercy seat is made atonement for and blood is marked on it to say that this blood has paid, because this copy is just a copy, it cannot represent God, and it's sinful and it must be atoned for. From the simplest and smallest thing of daily life to this once a year moment for the center of all the camp and all that represents God's people, the whole of Leviticus covers this. How will my people be pure? Now, all of that, the giving of the law, seems to have taken perhaps a few weeks or months, because God's people have escaped from Egypt and they come now, we read in Numbers chapter 9, to celebrate the Passover again, a year afterwards. So the people have had the whole of life to keep pure for a year, for a few weeks perhaps, but they've been taught about the whole of life and keeping it pure. And then they're said by Moses, now we've got to remember how we came to be here, how we became God's people. And in Numbers chapter 9 and verse 1, we read, the Lord spoke to Moses in the desert of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they came out of Egypt. He said, make the Israelites celebrate the Passover at the appointed time. Celebrate it at the appointed time, at twilight on the 14th day of this month, in accordance with all its rules and regulations. So Moses told the Israelites to celebrate the Passover, and they did so in the desert of Sinai at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded. So here at this first year anniversary is a twofold reminder. This is how you became my people, says God, rescued by the blemish-free lamb whose blood was shed for you. And here in front of them is the great reminder of how to keep the rest of life pure. And there's no doubt that the altar is big, and it's the first thing they see to remind them every day that there's a sacrifice to be paid for the sin that they're coming to deal with. And you go past the altar, the burnt offering. You go through the washing at the bowl, the laver. And then you come, these items at this end would have been inside the tabernacle, the tent. First into the room with the lampstand and the showbread and the incense. And then finally, once a year, the high priest into the little room at the end, which only holds the mercy seat. You can't get there until you've come past all of this, which is designed to signify purification, an offering, a washing, incense, a prayer rising to God. It's all to make you think about purity and being pure. God's people, we remember, rescued at the Passover, must keep themselves pure every day. And that double idea, that twofold theme runs now throughout all of Scripture. We need to remember that because that's what Paul appeals back to in this challenging chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as he asks the Corinthians to put out from their number one who has such sin upon him. So this is the basis of the argument, all the way back to the Passover and to the memory that the people have of a life of purity because of it, because they have been rescued by God. So let's look at these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and see what we can see. I want to say to you first, and you may be surprised by it, that the emphasis isn't actually on sexual immorality. The phrase is there three times, but actually it's there as a specific example of the general case of immorality, of sin. If you look at the list in verse 11, I think you would understand that. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is not just sexually immoral, but greedy, an idolater, a slander, a drunk, slanderer, sorry, a drunkard, or a swindler. As far as Paul is concerned, the unrepentant overeater. Ouch. The regular liar. The drunk. Each and every one should be moved from the members list to the members under discipline in the hope that their behaviour will change, and if, of course, they have remained unrepentant when challenged. And having said that, what is more, as we read this chapter, Paul's actually not that worried about that. In one sense, I think he has latched on to the worst case that's going on in the Corinthian church to make a point. Certainly, the first five verses are a specific case where he's saying, now look, this has happened. And then the last set of verses are the general case. Now, in general, guys, you must behave like this. What the real problem is in verse 2. What Paul is more concerned about than anything else is the attitude of the Corinthian church to sin. And you are proud, he says. You'll let sin stay amongst you, remain in the church. Yes, this act by this one man is gross. It's out of order. But the action of the whole church in not doing anything about it, as far as Paul is concerned, is at least as bad. And the way I read the chapter, I think it's worse. It's what he's really worried about. The one man has apparently set up home with his father's second wife, who is also not part of the church. So two things. He wants to be, or he is married to an unbeliever, and that unbeliever is his stepmother. You always thought you had to go to Hollywood to find something outrageous, didn't you? They're all in the Bible, the storylines. But the bigger problem is that the church are refusing to do anything about it, even though the town outside the church think it's wrong. Even though the people out there said it's beyond our pale. I don't know what you're doing over there in the church. There's a certain sense, the attitude of the TV interviewer we saw this morning. who said that God is a tolerant God, isn't he? We see the problem of misusing language. The Bible doesn't call God tolerant, it calls him patient, and actually more than that, long-suffering. And we need to remember how God sees sin and views sin and behaves towards sin. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, I was about to read you 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And Hebrews 10 and verses 12 and 13, "But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Here is a picture of how God is dealing with sin, waiting patiently that we might be saved, but waiting patiently until that day when it's all dealt with. Our sin causes him pain. When we have unrepentant sin in our lives, that's not good. God does not like that. The lives of those who remain forever outside his grace. It's hurtful to God that sin remains. But he waits because he is gracious, so that men and women, boys and girls may be saved. So let us remember this about our God, and let us look at the passage in greater detail. I've told you really about the three parts. Verses 1 to 5 are the specific case, 6 to 8 are the theological premise as we look back at the Passover, and 9 to 13 the general model for the whole of life. Actually, those last verses also include a reference to what seems to be a misunderstanding. The Corinthians had obviously been taught this before, and we're using it to say, oh, well, I don't have to go out and do gospel work as well. We can't associate with any of them. Us for no more, close the door sort of mentality, and not let anybody in. And they're particularly told that that's not right, that you don't keep the purity of the church by doing that. So let's make some notes together on what the passage teaches, and then we'll have a look at this reasoning behind it. The first thing we note is the dreadful nature of the sin and of the damage that that sin can do to the church. Verses 1 and 2. Let's not forget that Jesus said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." Notice 9 and 10 as well. It's not about the gospel interactions, this. It's about the purity of the church and the gospel that the church sends out. What Paul is really worried about is that sin can damage the church. You know, I meet with people around the town, and there are some who, you know, it's easy to deal with, if you will. There's one non-Christian I meet with who picks on people in the church and says, "Oh, so-and-so did that, so they're not a Christian." Oh, you know, that's easy to deal with, because I can say, well, we're all fallen sinners as Christians, saved by grace. You've got a gospel straight in there. That's nice and easy. But what it's really difficult to deal with is if the sin is left in the church and allowed to rise. If it's not that this person makes a mistake and is repentant and grows in grace, that we can deal with. But when somebody says, you know, a generation ago that church did this, nobody did anything about it. Two or three things happen. First of all, you do get a record in town. And secondly, the next generation of people growing up in this church learn by example that whatever that sin was is okay. How many generations do you think it takes before the church is gone? That's the real danger. That's the real danger, and the damage that can be caused by the dreadful nature of sin. Well, if that's the opening verses, Paul is very strict on this. Sin is dangerous to the church. He is then also very determined that it should be dealt with. Verse 3. He is very determined that this sin must be dealt with. Despite the fact that he's not here, Paul says, "I'm going to lead you as a community into dealing with this sin before the danger of it becomes so much that the church is damaged. Paul says, as for me, which sadly doesn't appear in all the translations, because it can mean we miss the point. As for me, I could plead that I'm not actually there. I could sort of say, don't worry, I'm not there, it's not my problem. But Paul says, I'm not going to do that. I will not do that, he says. I will not allow myself the easy way out. I could plead that I'm not there. But to do so, in effect, he says, would be a sin, because I'm there in spirit. If we are in Christ, we are with God's people, wherever we know God's people are. Indeed, this letter speaks for me, says Paul, as if I was with you physically, as if I was there. This letter is my word to you, as if I stood amongst you, even though I'm only with you in spirit. He repeats the phrase in verse 4, and when he does, it's clear that he does not mean I'm with you in spirit in a lesser sense. There's no sense that, as often we think, you know, I'm sorry I can't be with you, but I'll be with you in spirit. You know, that has become shorthand for I'm thinking of you. Here in this chapter, it means it's as if I was there. When we are in Christ together, it's as if this room is full of everybody who would love to be here tonight and can't be here. They're actually in the seats. That's the sense of it, the weight of it. I found that challenging as I've thought this week about various appointments that I can't always keep. I wonder if it says something to us about, say, for instance, the church members' meeting. Perhaps it's a challenge to me, to the meetings that I can't go to actually read the agenda and write some comments for the chairman and say, you know, I can't be with you, but I have actually planned and thought, and I'd like to be at the meeting. That's how I've thought about it this week. I don't want to stretch that too far. It may or may not be relevant. So here is Paul saying, it must be dealt with, and I'm not going to plead the easy way out. There's danger. The church may be damaged by this dangerous sin, but the whole direction of Paul's instruction is not just the protection of the church to the exclusion of the other person, the sinner. The whole direction of Paul's instruction is to draw that sinner back in. Not to drive him away, as we often think, but to draw him back in. And having said that, in verse 5a, we read that Paul says, send him out of the church. Now you're thinking now, aren't you? Because how can we draw him back in by directing him out of the church? But that's what Paul says. The direction of Paul's instruction is that we should direct the sinner back to the world that he might be drawn back into the church. This is the bit we usually find the hardest because we usually forget the intended outcome. This is not meant to be punishment. It's intended to be educational. It's intended to be instructional. It's intended to be gracious for salvation, we read in verse 5. What does it mean to hand this man over to Satan? That's a challenging phrase, isn't it? Verse 11 helps us to understand what it means for us. Do not associate with him. With such a man, do not even eat. The word to associate means to mix or to mingle. So think of icebreaker games at the beginning of a day conference with all the people you don't know. Or think of one of those social moments where the host says, oh, time to mingle. And you're meant to just move around. I hate it, you may have noticed. I'm not very good at those sort of things. But, you know, you're just meant to move around and chat to people and exchange names and a few pleasantries so that later on you can do business together or you know, and so on. That's the sort of idea of the do not associate. We're not to have this light social mixing with this person, and we certainly can't share the Lord's table. Perhaps it may mean also sit down to a more intimate dinner and dine together. What is left, you may say, Well, some people think there's nothing left, but I believe that's to miss the point. We're not to cut these people off forever. It's not to push them out and direct the sinner back to the world and leave them there. It's to direct them back to the world, to draw them back in to the church. What is left is that every conversation, every time we meet, we need to raise the issue. Brother, have you changed your mind? Sister, will you not repent? We miss you at church. We pray for you. The Lord loves you and would love to see you back with us again. That's the sort of the nature of the conversation, not the mingling, not the chit-chat, not the nice dinner. But always at the front of the conversation is that gracious request, come back to the Lord. Be forgiven. Be drawn back into the church again. We do it because we must never forget the end of verse 5b, deliverance is sought to draw them back in to the church. This is not punishment. It's all about the person coming to know God better, to be more like Christ. That is the heart. That is the reason. That's why we would send someone out. Although, while there is no sense of this being punishment, it certainly looks like it will be painful. Many commentators point to the example of Job, and perhaps we remember how that worked out and what happened there. Certainly, there is a sense that one who has experienced the joy of being in the church should find the world a dreary place, a sad place, a lonely place. Indeed, a place that the more time they spend there, the more they want to leave it. Like the prodigal son, perhaps. The situation getting worse and worse all along, until he's sitting in the pigsty with the pigs, the one animal he would never have associated with at all. And he can actually contemplate eating the swill that's been thrown before the pigs. And he says, do you know what? It was better back home. Always the hope, always the intention, always the expectation, always the desire to draw them back. Just like the father in that story of the prodigal son, so should we be standing at the end of the road for anyone who has been cast out of the church like this, watching and waiting, praying and looking, hoping and expecting the minute they come over the hill. Draw them back in. Welcome them back when they are repentant. Now, all this is based on the theological premise of the Christian life. Verses 6 to 8, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. The Bible, as I said before, is full of this idea of rescue and of purity. We've seen one illustration at the time of the establishment of the tabernacle, the consecration of the tabernacle. But listen and remember how Isaiah begins his ministry. He sees the seraphs with the wings covering their faces and their feet and flying and calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And at the sound of the voices, everything shakes and he says, woe to me, I'm ruined, I'm unclean, I live among a people of unclean lips. And I've seen the Lord. And one of the seraphs flies to him with a live coal in his hands, taken from the tongs of the altar, and with it he touched my mouth, and see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. And then he goes on to minister for the Lord. He confesses and he is made pure. And he goes on to minister for the Lord. The Passover in Jesus' day began the day before, with the head of the house taking a candle and searching everywhere for leaven, for bread that had gone off and mouldy, for bread that had been allowed to rise, for dough that had been allowed to rise. And it would all have been got together And it was specifically explained how he had to look in everywhere you kept the bread, everywhere it might have gotten. And he took a candle, a rare treat perhaps for some families in those days, and searched carefully. And all of it was scraped together and brought together and put in a jar for the next day, when it would be ceremonially disposed of, so that it could not be used again. It could have been burnt, it could have been sunk in water, but it had to be disposed of so as it was useless and gone and out of that home. Now, you and I know that at the same time, a few days earlier, a lamb had been chosen. This was the other preparation. Do you see the twofold strand coming together again? The lamb, indicative of Jesus Christ, who will die on the cross and deal with the sin once and for all, drawing these people into the kingdom, making them special. But at the same time, these people are searching out anything that remains and casting it away. What Paul says here in verse 8 is that we must also keep the festival. He expands it a little bit. Not with the old yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast. Here we have words of action, malice and wickedness. This is what we must search out and be rid of. Paul's making a spiritual point from the practical illustration that everybody would have known. And here we have those words followed by words of intention, sincerity and truth. Isn't that interesting? We turn away from sinful action. We seek it out and throw it out of our lives and put it away from us. And we're to have this good intention, this direction of sincerity. We won't become perfect in action. That's not what's envisaged here. Only Godward in direction, in hope and aspiration. There's a sense in all of this. God knows we're going to fail again and doesn't expect more from us than we can do. But following this is 7 days of celebration. Passover was and is in the land a festival followed by a festival. Passover on its own is a festival on one day, but then there's another festival that follows it immediately. The two actually are separate, but they feel like they're together. And you have the one day of Passover, where the sin is sought out and disposed of, where the lamb is slain because we know that Christ is going to die for our sin. And then there's a 7-day celebration. It's like a Sabbath every day, where no work is done, and feasting and family. And Paul is drawing on all this imagery, drawing these two strands and weaving them together and weaving them together. And so we will eventually read in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5 and verse 17, those familiar verses. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. The death of Christ, the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, makes us new. Yet we must get rid of the old order in order to be new, precisely because in Christ we are already new. Did that confuse you? It's weaving the two strands together again. As this is what Paul is challenging God's people to do and to be. The death of Christ makes us new. Yet we must get rid of the old in order to be new, precisely because in Christ we are already new. Jesus said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." Perhaps we should just read those verses as well. Matthew chapter 16. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them, "be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this amongst themselves and said, "It's because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking amongst yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I'm not talking to you about bread? Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And then they understood he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We must be careful of who we listen to as teachers. Bunyan said, "The way to the celestial city lies through Vanity Fair." We must be aware of who is around us in the world and the influences that come in. We must ask ourselves simply, I think, as a conclusion to this chapter, am I ready to put away all sin from my life? Christ has died to make me new. Yet I must get rid of the old order in order to be new, precisely because in Christ I am already new. Am I ready to get real about repentance and confession in my life? That's the challenge of this chapter. And then when I've asked that question of myself, we need to ask the question of one another, and we need to ask the question corporately of ourselves as the church. Are we ready to get real about sin, to get rid of it and put it away from our lives? Am I ready? Are we ready to get real about repentance and confession? That's the challenge of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As we do, we must never forget it's not us on our own. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ has made us new that we work to put away all sin from us. We must remember, as we seek to do this, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. New every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord.